Welcome to the Connecting class, and we are getting near the end of our study of the Gospel of Mark, where we're asking the question, what does it mean to be in the world and not of the world? And we're looking to the example of Jesus and the teaching of Jesus to give us some guidance in that very important question. Last week, we basically highlighted the fact that a lot of the gospel story of the narrative concerning Jesus involves the conflict that surrounded his identity and his mission. And much of the story has to do with his rejection. The fact that he came to his own and his own received him not, as the Gospel of John puts it. And we noted that near the end of his earthly ministry, the climactic drama of the Passion, that is, his crucifixion and the resurrection that followed, occupied a large part of the gospel narrative, to the point where some commentators have said that the gospels are really passion narratives with long prologues leading up to it. And now we're at the passion narrative part, where we're going to look at Jesus' crucifixion. And his rejection leading up to his crucifixion was a rejection that really is profound. The Romans rejected him because he was a threat to Roman authority. He was seen as king of the Jews, not understanding what that meant, but they took it politically. The Jewish nation rejected him because he did not conform to the tradition of the fathers, and although he claimed to be a prophet, the fact that he basically also claimed to have special authority to correct the prophets, or to correct the traditions, or even to be the Son of God, put him on outs with that tradition. And they were ready to have his neck as well. And we noticed last week, leading up to the Passion, even his disciples, those who had traveled with him, those who had given their lives to him, those who knew him intimately, at the end were bailing out. It's like someone running for president, and all of a sudden your staff leaves you before the election. And you wonder, you know, what's going on here? But it was worse than that. Even God rejects him. And this is a part of the story that is clear in the text, but it is often neglected in terms of emphasis. When we come to examine the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no little controversy surrounding its significance. But the most profound significance and most profound aspect of its meaning comes with respect to the fact that at the cross, Jesus was rejected not just by the Romans, not just by the Jewish nation, not just by his disciples, but by God himself. And that was because Jesus became the sinner. He not only bore our sins in the sense that he was a symbolic representation of sin, he actually took on our sin. And his condemnation before God was just. He became the sinner for us and for all of us in our worst days. That was Jesus. He was not just basically an innocent person at that point. He was guilty. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He basically was not really speaking out of a fantasy. He was speaking out of what he knew before he got there, the cross would mean. It was not just physical torture. It was going to be that he would suffer the kind of rejection that would represent hell, represent separation from God for all of us. And this is why, for example, although he suffered much in his life, in the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, as he approached the cross, he knew there was something here that was so horrendous, no person could bear it. As a matter of fact, in Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, there's one line in there where Satan comes to Jesus, tempting him in the garden, and says, you know, no man can bear this. And he was not talking about the physical torture of the cross. There were literally thousands of people who died of crucifixion, and probably in a more agonizing way than Jesus did physically. But what he was going to bear, no man could bear. And Satan was right. No man could bear that. It took a special person that was the Son of God. So now we come to the text. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama I don't speak Aramaic, so I couldn't. Right. Which is translated, this is the important part. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, Behold, he is calling for Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, Let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now there are three critical issues in this text, and I'm going to basically race through the first and get to the third. The first is this, the relationship between faith and feeling. This is important, all these are I think very important, and many of them are not going to be new to us, because I've talked about this stuff over and over again. The good news of the gospel, in short, is this. It's a message of what has been accomplished, and it's a proclamation of that message to those who are the recipients of that. The good news of the gospel is not about a new experience with God. Now, to be sure, when a person comes into a living relationship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is a transformation from the inside out. There is going to be an affective consequence to that encounter. But the good news of the gospel is primarily a proclamation of something that has little to do with us. It has all to do with what happened at the cross thousands of years ago. And it's the announcement of this good news. Now, everything else that follows in the Christian life follows upon that. But the point is this. Feelings often drive what we do. But feelings, in the case of the Christian gospel, are not the place where it starts. That basically is the fruit of the faith in the proclamation of what was done by Christ. The second thing is law and grace. To what extent do we relate to the Old Covenant, the Ten Commandments, represented by the Ten Commandments, as Christians? How do we understand our freedom in Christ? What was Paul talking about when he talks about being not under the law, but free from the law? And the final thing is the relationship between tragedies and blessings. And that's where I want to spend most of our time this morning, if we can get there. First of all, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These words, I think, are among the most profound in all of the New Testament writing, because they basically give us a window into what was happening to Jesus on the cross. Now, to understand and appreciate that, we have to have a brief review of the drama of redemption that as it comes to us in Scripture. It starts basically with the creation narrative, where God creates man in His own image as a steward of that image in His creation. But in chapter 3 of Genesis, the text goes on to explain, as Paul does in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, that man chose to go his own way through the temptation of Adam and Eve by the serpent. They face a fork in the road where do we bear the image of God as stewards of creation, or do we basically find life and find our way, find our calling, find our path, find meaning someplace else? And they chose to serve the creature rather than the creation, the creator, the creation rather than the creation. That's the setting of the gospel story of the narrative of redemption in the Bible. As a matter of fact, in some respects, the Bible cannot be properly understood, Western civilization cannot be properly understood, without a good understanding of what the narratives in the first three chapters of Genesis represent. But the rest of the Bible, the biblical story, is basically the unpacking of this drama of redemption. It starts basically with a covenant made with Abraham, a promise. And Abraham's seed, specifically, that through his seed, the world would be blessed. And here we have a profound hint at what's coming in terms of God's plan in redeeming people who have gone their own way. The promise was embodied in Israel's view of a Messiah. And it was realized in the coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah Redeemer, the suffering servant. The prophets often refer to the promised. Jesus in his ministry referred to the promise of the fathers. It goes back to this promise given to Abraham that through Israel and Israel's seed, the world would be blessed. The law of Moses was given to be sure that people didn't miss the promise when it came. And the law of Moses, among other things, did two very important things, had two real important roles in the history of Israel and in the history of mankind generally. First of all, it reminded mankind that they were in need of redemption. As Paul explains it, the law came as a tutor to lead us to Christ, in part by showing us that we could not save ourselves. And part of the significance of the Sermon on the Mount was the fact that Jesus in that sermon took the commandments, the stipulations, the moral stipulations and requirements for living with the Holy God that had been watered down by the Pharisees, made manageable by the Pharisees and by the Jewish nation and by us in many respects. He made it impossible for us to manage those laws and thereby feel the sting of the law, which left everyone in need, crying for a righteousness they could not produce themselves. The law had that purpose. The law was not to affirm us. It was not to show us and pat us on the back how we have arrived. It was to do just the opposite. It was to remind us that we were in need of redemption and God's grace. The second thing the law did was this. It gave us a picture of how that redemption was going to take place through the temple service and the offering systems of that temple. A substitutionary sacrifice was going to be and was the temporary provision of God for Israel in terms of appeasing the sin debt that man had. So now we have, through the Old Testament, this promise of the fathers of a messianic figure. We have through the law, the commandments given to Moses, this reminder that we are in need, we can't save ourselves, and a sacrificial, a substitutionary sacrificial system in Israel that gave us a hint as to what that redemption was going to look like. And when we get to the New Testament epistles, we find this explained by the apostles. Jesus became the condemned sinner in our place. This is the significance of my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. And in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. I mentioned before that in the scripture there are three great imputations. The imputation of Adam's sin to the entire race. That is, crediting to our account or debiting our account with Adam's sin, each of us. The imputation of human sin to Christ. That's what we see taking place at the cross, where the same way that Adam's sin affected all of us, so our sin is placed upon Christ and affects him. He bears it for us. And the third imputation is his righteousness being imputed to us, being given to us. It's not something we produce ourselves, even by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, certainly we're going to move in that direction of the Spirit's power. But the Spirit's role was never to redeem us. It was to teach us and remind us and to comfort us about the Redeemer, about the redemption that had been accomplished in Christ. Those three great imputations tell the story. Adam's sin to us, our sin to Christ, Christ's righteousness to us who believe. Some people have called this the great exchange. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so we might become the righteousness of God in him. He took our sin, we receive his righteousness. Now that righteousness that we receive is not something that is necessarily experienced by us. We can make a distinction between what holiness means. Holiness has an aspect of being what Christ has done for us. We are declared holy, even though he may not necessarily by his Spirit work out that holiness perfectly in us yet. What Christ does to us, or for us, is distinct from what he does in and through us. What he does in and through us is a process. What he's done for us is the completed work of Christ on the cross. In Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, this is summarized by Paul, not just here, but in many places as well. We are saved not by works, that is, not by what we do, but for good works. We're saved so that the fruit of the Spirit, the righteousness of God, can be worked out through us. But that working of that righteousness out through us is not what saves us. We are saved by virtue of what Christ has done for us, not what he does in us and through us, even though he does do a lot in and through us. A distinction that I found helpful myself is the distinction between being a child of God and being a disciple of Christ or of God. The word disciple has a dynamic aspect. You can be a good disciple or a bad disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student. A disciple is one who basically is being mentored, is being coached, is growing in their faith. It's dynamic. It has to do with faithfulness, what we experience in life. It has to do with a calling that we have in this life. It's something that we may feel and should feel. It energizes us. It motivates us. And empowers us. On the other hand, being a child of God is something that is quite different. The term child of God is a term that describes more a fixed position based upon our faith in Christ. It has to do with our identity. Now you can be a dull child or a immature child, but you're still a child in that respect. I will always be my mother's son. When I'm going to go see her tomorrow morning, we're flying to Colorado to see her, and she will say, "Jimmy, how are you?" as though I were 8 years old. And as long as she lives, I'm her little boy. That's just the way things are. You're all nodding your head to her mothers. You understand exactly what that's all about. I mean, I don't like it one bit, but I have to live with it. And I realize that that's just the way things go. The point is, I am a child of God, not by virtue of being a great disciple of Christ. I am a child of God because I have been adopted completely by Christ in his grace, by God in his grace. I am a growing disciple. I am a disciple that's in process. I'm learning. I'm groping and groaning through life and following Christ. I will, in this life, never be a perfect disciple. And nor will you. I hate to tell you that. But you won't in this life. This is why Paul looked at himself as the chief of sinners and could say, along with nature, I groan waiting for the redemption of my body. He recognized that in this life he was hindered from experiencing all that he was called to. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not based upon how far you've come. It's based upon how far Christ went in terms of our redemption. Now, a good example of this illustrates them in the Jewish temple took place. The temple priest was ceremoniously sanctified or set apart with a washing of water before he performed his sacred duties. A priest who was not properly sanctified or washed or cleansed ceremonially could not enter the Holy of Holies in the Day of Atonement and do the function he had to do as a priest for the people. Now, the fact of the matter is, the priest's personal life had little to do with it. This had to do with his official position, not his personal character. You know, he may have had a very bad day before he went to the temple. And he may have had very bad thoughts about someone of his colleagues. Or he may have, if he had a family, he may have had a hard time with his kids or with his wife and didn't act properly toward them. That had nothing to do with whether or not he could enter the temple or not. The only thing that mattered was he ceremonially cleansed? And no matter how mature or immature he was in terms of character and moral development, that was not the issue. It was the cleansing. Guess what? Water baptism is our cleansing. Now, I'm not one who's going to teach that water baptism in itself saves us. It doesn't. Basically, is that ceremonial cleansing? It reminds us of what Christ has done for us. It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. When we, in faith, submit ourselves to Christ, as pictured in the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, with confidence, not having to look at our watch and say, or our calendar and say, have I confessed all my sins? Have I repented of all my sins? Are there things that I don't see that I should see? Are there things that relationships I need to mend that I haven't? Those things aren't checklists we have to go through in order to come into the context, into the presence of God. Because we are properly cleansed in Christ. That's the whole notion, that's the whole significance of the meaning of our position in Christ and what Christ did on the cross. And when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He is taking all that stuff off the table at the cross. Another way of looking at it is this. This is a chart I've used before. There are two aspects to our holiness. On the one hand, we have our legal position in Christ, which is perfect by virtue of what Christ has done for us. That's our bank account as far as God's concerned. On the other hand, we live in our life experience with ups and downs. Hopefully we're growing in the right direction. But we do have ups and downs. We have good days and bad days. There are times when we basically feel pretty good about how we're doing, and other times when we don't. But we can be assured of one thing: no matter how good we feel about how we're doing, it's not good enough in our own effort, or even in the power of the Spirit in this body, in this flesh. This body is not fit for the presence of God. That's part of the problem. Now I'm going to skip through the responses to this for out of respect for time. But if you go to my website, you'll get the so what to that part. I'm trying to get to the part I really want to get to. The second observation I make in this passage: the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. This is very significant. In this respect, in the temple, we have a visual aid, a picture of something that is profoundly significant in the gospel story and at the center of Israel's identity, and that's holiness, the holiness of God. Holiness means separation from. The temple reminded people that God was separate from them. You only approach the presence of God once a year in the Holy of Holies to make atonement for sin. God is not someone that you came face to face with. Not only did the temple remind Israel that God was separate from them, but also they were separate from the Gentiles. The Gentiles had no access to the temple, only properly functioning Jews. And men, women were excluded too from levels of acceptability in terms of that scheme of things. We're not going to get into that right now, although there's some interesting aspects that certainly rub us the wrong way today, culturally. But the point is this: the temple symbolized separation. And perhaps the single most important aspect of the temple that symbolized that separation was the veil that existed in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the Holy Place, the outer area of the building itself. This veil shielded people from God. And when in the Passion narrative, Mark says, at the crucifixion, the veil was rent from top to bottom. Now, and again, I don't want to get into why it's strange. No one else mentions it. You'd think that if this took place in actual history, historical sense, Israel would know about that. There's no mention. The significance of it in Mark is this. When he records that of God to mankind, and that relationship, which was embodied in the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God, between man and God, the significance had to do with the relationship of the law and grace, the way in which we basically see ourselves under the law as sinners, and God is holy, and what grace did to that barrier, that separation. Now, I mention this because this is a point of contention within Christendom. The Christian church is, I would say, at least confused about just exactly what this means. Here is one of the ways of understanding the gospel. The gospel in the Old Testament and the New Testament is basically a story of God's grace, our inadequacy. But we see in the Old and New Testament a blessing story. Now, it is true, in the Old Testament, we have a bigger with Moses. And in the New Testament, we have a greater emphasis on the Holy Spirit and on the significance of the cross of Christ. But in both, we are told, it's the same message, just with a slightly different emphasis and, in some sense, an upgrade. It's a progressive clarifying of that message. That's one way of looking at the difference between, or the relationship between Moses, Jesus, and Paul. There's another way of looking at or understanding the gospel. And it suggests that the Old Testament was not basically a mixture of God's grace was working in it in the same way that a parent is schooling a child or tutoring a child and preparing a child for independence. But when we get to the New Testament, we see a very different, not only emphasis, but a very different contract, if you will, a new covenant in Christ's blood, which he introduced and at the coming of the Holy Spirit, between the law system, the law covenant, and the new covenant, or a grace covenant. It's not that the law doesn't have any value to Christians. It does, but no longer as a covenant condemning or rewarding. The rewards and condemnations are no longer the issue. Now it is a reflection, a reflector of God's character. Gospel oftentimes gets short shrift in our churches. And I think for that reason, we wind up having a message that sounds gracious up front, but when you scratch beneath the surface, it's legalistic. And it boils down to, again, living under the same kind of burden and slavery that the Apostle Paul said the Jews were under in their relationship with God through the law. A number of passages come to mind. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets, Jesus said. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. Now, that word fulfill has oftentimes been understood, I think wrongly, as I have come to endorse the law as a covenant. Well, he does do that in the sense that he's fulfilling it in basically satisfying its demands. And he certainly magnifies its significance in terms of just depicting the holiness of God. But it suggests that Jesus is saying, don't for one minute think that the old covenant is being done away with. The old covenant is to remain throughout all of human history. He's not suggesting that. He's saying basically, the old covenant is something that Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, or in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 26. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, this, he says, listen, if you want to forsake Christ, if you want to say, I want the blessings of what God is bestowing, but I don't want this man Jesus, because basically, when I embrace Jesus, I lose all my Jewish friends. So basically, I'm going to accept the grace of God, but I'm not going to accept the cross of Christ, or the Christ of the cross. The writer of Hebrews is telling those Jewish believers who were basically wavering between Judaism and Christianity, he's saying, listen, if you go back to Judaism, its sacrificial systems will not help you. They're done away. There is no longer a sacrifice for sin. Not right now, Jesus is the only sacrifice for sin that exists. The temple no longer is open. It's closed down. It's out of business. Romans 5, verse 19. For as through one man's obedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. And here again, he's speaking of Adam and of Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to the race. The race's sin was imputed to Christ. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 18. For on the one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law would have made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And here he's speaking of these two covenants. The old covenant, pictured in the Ten Commandments, and the new covenant, which is the better hope that unites us with God through faith. I've reminded us on several occasions, it's important for us to keep distinct the role of the law, which is a tutor, the role of Christ, who is our surrogate, a substitute, and the role of the Holy Spirit, who is a paraclete, one who comforts. He empowers us as well, but primarily his ministry is one of comforting. When you read the Gospel of John, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, when he introduces the ministry of the Spirit that's coming, he says nothing about the Spirit's power to transform us. He says everything about the Spirit's mission to inform us, to help us get the fact that Christ basically paid the penalty for our sins and set us free. In light of the fact that the accuser of the brethren, the enemy of our soul, Satan, is primarily focused on reminding us that we basically are on our own, and that before God, we are not acceptable, or we are acceptable only if we have falsely defined the law so as to walk away pridefully, having managed it. His concern is that we basically turn away from the cross of Christ. The Spirit's ministry is primarily one of drawing us to the cross of Christ. When we are brought by this convicting ministry of the Spirit to realize our sinfulness, it is not for the purpose of shaming us. It's for the purpose of drawing us to Christ. His mission is to always draw us to Christ. That's his mission. He comforts us with that message. I'm going to skip all the application to get to this point. Sometimes tragedies conceal treasures. And this is where I want to spend our time with respect to the point of this passage that I think is most neglected. Sometimes thorns conceal treasures. And we see this most dramatically in the crucifixion of Christ. The New Testament makes it very clear. Those who betrayed Christ, those who crucified him, did a bad thing. They're going to be judged for that. They were judged for that. But it also makes it very clear that these things in the mystery of God's sovereignty were ordained to take place. In the king's palace and with Pharaoh's palace in Egypt, he says, you meant it for good, but